I'd kind of like to continue this morning where we left off last night. At least it's within the same general area of consideration. And I'd like to begin by asking you a question. If you were to ask yourself the question, what is the thing that is uppermost on God's heart for me? What would your answer be? What is the thing that is the uppermost on God's heart for me? I'm sure that as we think about that, and if we were to go around the room this morning and get voluntary answers, we would come up with a number of different things. And I'm sure that would be flavored and colored and by some of the experiences that God may be taking us through right now. But I'm thinking in a broad scale, the lifelong aspect of living here on this earth and being a Christian. What is the thing that is uppermost on God's heart for me? In a number of places in the Scripture, I think He answers this question for us. And one of the most prominent is in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, where He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So what the Lord is really saying there is, if you want to boast about something, anything, I mean, take your choice. You know, you pick something. What do you want to brag about? Your wisdom? Well, there are some people here who are probably pretty bright, high IQs. Summa cum laude, whatever that is. Some here who are mighty men and women in certain areas. Not necessarily just physical might. The Lord isn't talking about just that, but mighty in power, in leadership ability, in gifts or strengths that we may have in a particular field. Gifted people. Well, the Lord says, no, that's not the thing to boast about. You want to brag, don't brag about that. Rich men. Well, I don't know whether we got very many rich men here today or not. Maybe. And I know some men who are very well off, and some of them are quite proud of it. And they kind of go out of their way sometimes to let you know that. Others I know who are very humble about it. You would never know that they were more than just ordinary men as far as finances go. But even that, the Lord says, no, don't brag about that. If you want to brag about something, brag about this, that you know and understand me. That you know me. The great God of the universe. Now, how well do you really know the Lord? See, I think that sometimes we get our priorities all fouled up, and we get so involved in activity, as I mentioned last night, that we neglect the important things. Kind of like Martha did. You know, remember the story of Mary and Martha over in the book of Luke, and how the Lord kind of clobbered Martha for being busy about many things, and you have neglected the good thing. Mary has chosen the good thing. And what was it? Well, simply to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's all it was. That was the good thing. How frequently do you just sit at the feet of Jesus? David, on his deathbed, his last exhortation to his son Solomon, before Solomon was to become king, David gave him an exhortation over in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind." Now notice the order there. Which comes first? To know God or to serve God? To know Him, huh? And thou, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and then serve Him. And folks, that is the priority that God places upon a knowledge of Him or worship of Him and service for Him all through the Scriptures. That order is never reversed in the Bible. Never. God's priority is always sitting at the feet of Jesus first. Getting to know Him first. Because only then are we equipped to serve Him, and He knows that. How well do you know Him? Given the opportunity right now to stand up here in front of this group of people and talk about Jesus Christ, just purely from the standpoint of your own personal relationship with Him and your experience with Him and your intimate personal knowledge of Him, how long could you talk? How much would you have to say? How well do you really know Him? How well do you know Him not just as your Savior, but as your friend? As your constant companion? As your counselor? As the one who is with you? Now, when we're dealing with new Christians, somebody comes to know Christ, and I have the opportunity of going back that either that day or the next day and talking to him and getting him started in his Christian life. One of the things that I talk to him about is, well, now, all right, you have now invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, right? Right. Is He living there? Yes. How do you know that? Well, the Bible says so. Right. Right. Now, remember this. Try and get this into your thinking, that the Lord Jesus Christ now is living within you. I don't understand that. It's beyond my comprehension to be able to really understand the presence of Jesus Christ within me all the time. And He's also in you. And I've got all of Him, and you've got all of Him, and just because you've got Him, I don't have less of Him. You know, you understand that? I don't. I can't comprehend it. But it's a fact. It's true. Jesus Christ is walking around with me all the time. He eavesdrops on every conversation I have. He goes with me into every activity, into every thought that I have. He's there all the time. That's quite a staggering realization, isn't it? It is, particularly for a new Christian. And so I point out to them, now, if this is going to take place for the rest of your life, if this person, Jesus Christ, is going to be with you for the rest of your life, it seems to me the logical thing is to really get to know this person, huh? You're going to live with him the rest of your life. Get to know him. Get to know him. And that's what he wants. That's what is uppermost, I feel, on God's heart for each one of us. Now, what do I mean by getting to know Him? What does He mean by that? Well, His greatness, His power, His ability to work miracles in your life, the day-by-day experiencing of Him operating and working in your life, getting to know how God thinks. Do you know how God thinks? Do you know His thought patterns? Are you able to track with Him on His wavelength? You know, that's what it's talking about over in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's a very familiar passage. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to that. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the yielding or the committal aspect of, which is really the beginning of getting to know God. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that tomorrow morning. How the practical outworkings of some of the things that are mentioned right here, of the thought patterns of God, and how we can get our minds in the same groove and on the same track that God's is on. And the beginning of that is a yielding, a committal of ourselves. And then he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Now, being conformed to this world is a process that takes place. It doesn't happen overnight. It's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 2:1, where he talks about drifting away from those things which we have heard. Drifting away. It's a process that takes place, that we, day by day, we let the influences of the world around us squeeze us into its own mold, as the Phillips translation says. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And that's what the world tries to do. And it's not a physical thing, it's a mental thing. When the world around us squeezes us into its mold, it gets us to think like the world thinks, to respond like the world responds, to make the kind of decisions the world, the man without Christ, would make. But rather, renew your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that also is a process. That does not happen overnight. That is a transformation that takes place throughout our lifetime. This business of getting to know God, of getting to think on His wavelength, of getting on track with Him, is a lifetime project. It's an exciting project, but it's for life. When you think of the infinite God of the universe, I mean, how can we possibly get to know Him in a week, or a month, or a year, or even a lifetime? We'll be doing like those people were doing there in the book of Revelation that we read last night. You know, when we get into His presence, that is really going to be something. Then our eyes will be open to see and understand Him more than we've ever been able to down here. But it's something we need to continually work at, to be transformed down here by the renewing of your mind. And this is the experience that the writer of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, but strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, or those who are mature, even those who, by reason of use of the Scriptures, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They have gotten into the habit of getting into the Word of God, like we were talking about last night, to the degree that they are now spiritually mature enough that they have a sense of God's heart and mind in the everyday affairs of life. Their minds have been transformed, and they think like God thinks. They don't think like the non-Christian thinks, or like the world wants us to think. They think like God thinks. Now, those are some of the things that are involved in this process of getting to know God, of having a heart for God, a genuine heart for Him. The thing that Paul was talking about in Philippians 3, verse 10 particularly, when he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death. Now, the interesting thing to me about that statement is the context in which it was made. Paul was in prison at the time, and he was very shortly to die. He was an old man at this point. He was not a young buck anymore. He probably only had a year or two left to live, and I think he sort of knew that. I think he had a premonition of it, that he wasn't long for this world. But here he is making a statement that I may know Him. And that word know there in the original language has the idea of experiential knowledge, not just factual knowledge. And so here Paul is, with all of the things that he has gone through and experienced with the Lord in his whole lifetime. You read through the book of Acts, and you, from chapter 9 on, and you realize all that the Apostle Paul went through. And here he is at the end of his life, and he's still saying, well, the thing that's really uppermost on my heart is to get to know him better, that I may know him. And look what he says in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And here again, he's using that same word of experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. He's not talking here about his salvation experience. He's talking about a day-by-day experience of walking with Christ and getting to know him better and seeing Christ walk upon the plans of his life in such a way that Christ is ordering his steps. Now, is that your experience? That's what God has on his heart for you. See, we talk about the quiet time, and we're going to be talking about that. In fact, I suppose there's a workshop on it, huh? That's the beginning of what I'm talking about this morning. That's the place to start, a few minutes alone with the Lord each day. But what I'm talking about is far greater and bigger than that. What I'm talking about is a lifetime project of getting to know God on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment experience in His Word through our lives. Is Jesus Christ really your friend? See, friendship has nothing to do with academics. Friendship is not based upon academic knowledge. It's based upon love, mutual respect, understanding, and confidence. Do you feel you have that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what he wants. As you go through the hours of the day, how often do your thoughts intermingle with his? How often do you hold a brief conversation with him? He's with you. He's there. He's readily available. He has promised this. He wants to be this kind of a companion to us. How often do your thoughts go to him? How often do you mentally stop and talk to him, regardless of what is going on around you? You face a decision. You're up against a brick wall, a problem, a conversation that's going to be difficult, an appointment that you've got and you know it's a tough one. And well, here we are, Lord. You know, I can't make it on my own. I really need your help. Give me the wisdom to say the right thing. Or once in a while a big one comes along, huh? That's when we're prone to get on our knees before the Lord, though, isn't it? You know, when the big one comes. We've left him out of all the little ones, but a big one comes along. Help, Lord. See, he wants more than that. He wants to be involved with the little affairs of our life. He wants to be with us all the time, and he wants us to be conscious of that, and he wants to give us the opportunity to see him come through when the chips are down, and he'll do it every time, if we'll just give him the chance. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 was along this very line. Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Do you know what the apostle here is talking about when he talks about the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God toward you and me? It's in the book of Ephesians. It's hidden away there. And I would challenge you in your study of the Scriptures to find what he's talking about specifically in the book of Ephesians on the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge. It's what he wants us to experience. And he prayed this for the Ephesians. The Colossians, he prayed a similar thing for. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in what? In the knowledge of God. Peter, in his epistle, his second epistle, the same thing. Well, in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he points out for us the benefits of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You want an experience, an abundance of grace, the operation of God's grace in your life, and the peace that only He can plant in our hearts, the peace of God which passes understanding that it talks about in Philippians chapter 4. That comes by an experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Getting to know Him. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that covers quite a bit of ground. And then he goes on and he talks about adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. For if, in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The knowledge of Him. And then, dear old Peter, the last verse of his little letter here, he says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was really on his heart that these people get to know God. That they continue through their lifetime to experience a greater and greater and greater knowledge of God. George Mueller, in the book that was written of him, George Mueller of Bristol, points out that one of the prayers that was recorded in his diary, he says something to the effect, and Lord Jesus, the thing that is uppermost on my heart is to get to know You more and more and more and more. And more. Now this was a man of God. This was one of the great saints. Well, how do we get to know Christ like this? When Carol and I were in college, she graduated 1 year ahead of me and took a job over in Columbus, Ohio, while I finished up my last year in college, and then we planned to be married right after I graduated. And we sort of had an unwritten understanding that we would write one another quite frequently, she being 300 or 400 miles away. And so we were pretty faithful on it. And just about every day I would get a letter from Carol, and she the same for me. She was a little more lengthy in her notes than I was to her, I'll have to admit. But one of the problems that we faced was that we were both very, very busy. She had a job that consumed 12, 13 hours a day, and I was busy with school and studying, and I was involved in athletics. And so I sort of got into the habit every day, you know, I'd go to my mailbox and there would be a letter from Carol, and I really didn't have the time to read it then. And so what I did was I would take those letters home with me in the afternoon, and I'd stack them there on my desk in my room in order of the days in which they came. And then on Sunday afternoon, I would set aside a couple of hours, and I would very carefully, one by one, open those letters, and I would read through them one after another. And kind of sit there and soak in it and enjoy it. And she was doing the same thing over in Columbus, Ohio. Well, then we got married, and I was in seminary and had all kinds of theological studies that I was working on, and I'd be up in the library till the wee hours of the morning sometimes, and she was working trying to put me through school, and we still were leading quite busy lives, and so we found that we really didn't have a whole lot of time to talk to one another. But because of that, we were missing out on things, and so what we decided to do was each of us got a little notebook. And we carried that around with us all the time. And then whenever something would come up that we wanted to discuss with the other person, why, we would take out our little notebook and we'd make a notation on that and we'd jot that down. And then every Sunday afternoon, we had agreed that we would spend 3 hours together and we'd get our little notebooks out and we'd go over all those things that we had jotted down during the week and discuss them with one another so that we could get caught up to date. Pretty good plan, huh? For busy people? Now, if you think that's really what happened, you got about 10 more things coming. Listen, brother, when I went to that mailbox and pulled out two or three letters, I thumbed through them, I found the one from Carol, I ripped it open and read it on the spot, and then if I had a dull class at the next hour, I would sit there and meditate upon it and read between the lines and try to figure out everything that she was talking about right there on the spot. Then when I got home that night, and things had quieted down, and my roommates were studying, I'd pull out that letter again, and I would reread it. No, I didn't wait till the end of the week. But you know, that's what we do with the Lord, isn't it? Here's His love letter. Here it is, right here. The things that are on His heart. The things that He wants us to know. About Himself, about the way He works and operates, His thoughts, His desires for us. On a daily basis. He wants to communicate with us on a daily basis. He's written us a love letter for every day of the year, right here. But oh, we neglect it, don't we? We put it off and we put it off and we put it off, and then we get a little conscience stricken, and so we figure, well, boy, I better get some time in the Bible. And so we haul out our Bible and we feel very good about sitting down there for 2 hours and reading until our eyes are blurry. And we've taken all we can take. That's not the way friends and lovers communicate. Oh, no. And then the story about the notebooks. Oh, how dumb, huh? No, Carol and I developed the habit early in our marriage to keep close communication, short accounts on everything. Little things that irritated us, things that were on our hearts, we kept them clear. We'd talk. We took the time to communicate with each other, and we still do. That's got to be worked at in a marriage relationship, by the way. And those of you who are married here, which includes almost everybody, you know what I'm talking about if you've got a successful marriage. It takes working at, huh? It doesn't just happen. You know, I talked to these young married couples. I was up in Minnesota, and we got four couples. They were all sitting along one row. They've all been married less than 2 months. And, you know, they're sitting there holding hands and kind of looking at one another. And, man, they are so madly in love with one another, they can't even foresee the fact that someday they may have a problem with each other. I mean, that is the furthest thing from their mind. Communications? Huh? Man, we talk all the time. But it has to be worked at, doesn't it, huh? It takes time. It takes effort on both parties, the husband and the wife. So we'd do that. We'd take the time. We still date one another. I make it a habit to take Carol out. And we'll go out to dinner. Not necessarily always big. We love pizza. You know, pizza's not too expensive. And we go out and have pizza and sit there and talk for 2 or 3 hours. Get caught up. or breakfast, or just taking the time during the day or an evening and communicating. This is what the Lord wants. All through the course of a day, whenever the occasion arises, to communicate with Him. See, I think this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean that we always go around with our hands folded and our eyes kind of half closed, or one closed and one open, praying. That isn't what he had in mind. What he had in mind is having such a touch with the Lord that whenever our mind is freed from the business or the activity in which we are engaged, it automatically turns to the Lord just like a bird homes in on its nest. Where do your thoughts go, you know, when they're freed from... Or what is... To whom do your thoughts go when you're faced with a situation that you need more than yourself to cope with it? That's praying without ceasing. To have that constant touch with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said over in, I think it's Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Always to pray. It almost seems as though He gives us an option there. You either pray or faint. I mean, take your choice. But this is how we get to know the Lord. Day by day, hour after hour, minute after minute. And then as the days go by and the weeks go by and the months go by, this relationship is established and built. Not because of taking a whole day alone with Him and then we get all fired up and we charge off and we're filled up for another month. That's not the way it's established. That's not the way we really get to know God. Those are terrific periods of time, and I hardly recommend that we do it from time to time, but that's not what I'm talking about, and I don't think that's what He's talking about here when He talks about, if any man boasts, let him boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth Me. So how well do you know Him, huh? Now people, if we don't do this, there are very serious consequences in our lives. And let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Some time ago, a survey was taken of a group of 100 missionaries who were first-term casualties. And by that, it means that they, during their first term on the field, overseas as missionaries, a term is usually 4 or 5 years, they either came home and never went back to the field before their term was over, or when they came back at the end of their first term, they never went back. A survey was taken of 100 missionaries, just at random, of casualties, as to the reasons why they were casualties. And here's what the reasons were, on a percentage basis. 1. Inability to maintain a satisfactory devotional life when isolated from other sympathetic believers. 9%. Inability or unwillingness graciously to submit to the discipline of the mission or to the oversight or directives of senior missionaries. 16%. Inability or unwillingness harmoniously to work with fellow missionaries to the extent that work was imperiled. 17%. Interpersonal relationships. Inability to avoid an obvious feeling of superiority to nationals or national workers so that the effectiveness of the work was impaired. 17%. Friction between husband and wife, or inability to conceal such friction so that it reflected on the testimony of Christ before the nationals. 9%. Inability to develop a plan of work or a daily detail so that a satisfactory utilization of time could be effected. 11%. Inability to prepare an accurate or proper financial or operational report, or slovenliness or evasion in the matter of reports. 8%. Just poor business practices. Lack of willingness or ability to maintain a satisfactory standard of personal cleanliness or household tidiness when placed under substandard living conditions. 9%. problems of sex, 4%. Now, the report goes on to make a couple of summary statements. Let me read them to you. As we examine these figures and group the causes, we find that they are distinctly related. Failures due to lack of submission to discipline, lack of ability to cooperate, inability to overcome a feeling of superiority, or friction between husband and wife, totaled 59%. These are obviously related to each other, and it can safely be said, are related to or stem from the first cause listed, that of an unsatisfactory devotional life. And people, if we are not on a daily basis spending time with the Lord and developing a knowledge of Him of the kind that I have been talking about, we are going to have problems in the same areas that these missionaries did. Particularly the area of interpersonal relationships. Husband and wife, at work, neighbors, with people. Because a man who has a heart that is warm and tender and loving and friendly toward the Lord Jesus Christ has a heart that is warm and loving and tender and patient toward other people around him. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. And folks, that is an exciting, stimulating, motivating lifetime project to be worked out on a daily basis in our lives. And there is nothing that we could do that would please God more. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pause this morning now to give you thanks for the privilege and the opportunity that is ours of knowing you as our Savior and as our Lord. And Father, we would increase that knowledge day by day to come to know you as our constant companion and to experience this in our lives. As our counselor, as the one who is with us all the time, everywhere we are, and we are becoming more and more conscious of this and reveling in it and excited about it and taking advantage of it. Father, give us a heart to know you more and better in a deeper way, and to experience you walking down the paths of life with us, and us tracking with you in our hearts and in our mind. We pray these things to the end that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in and through our lives, and communicated to the hearts and lives of other people. For we pray these things in His great and glorious name. Amen.